today right after breakfast. Our Honduras team is here. They went to Honduras in September and have come back with a great report. They weren't there that whole time since then. They were only 6 days. But so we're going to have slides they're going to share with us during the Sunday school hour, and I invite everybody to be a part of that. I think you'll be it'll be very enlightening for you, and we can join in with the enthusiasm and the joy that they had in going down there to serve the Lord and the Honduran people. This morning, I'm going to be speaking from Revelation chapter 20 again, verses 11 through 15. We're going to be talking about the Great White Throne Judgment. Before we get there, I would like to talk about the Bema Seat Judgment. Some of these things we've talked about before, the believer's judgment / evaluation, the unbeliever's judgment as they stand before the Lord and answer for their lives. And it's kind of intense in some places. I just want to warn you ahead of time, because the doctrine of hell is not an easy doctrine for us to understand, to even digest, because it's, like I put in the title, that hideous doctrine. But it's something that is in the scriptures, something that Jesus talked about often, and something we need to understand. And so we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. But before that, I mentioned that my nieces are here, and they brought some friends with them. And a few years ago, Heather Cernick, she went off to school, and I hope I get this right, and she got into this college campus ministry, and she came to know the Lord through the ministry, correct? And Heather and Peyton grew up in DeWitt, Iowa, in a Catholic home. And when she went off to school, she got into this ministry. The people, the college kids ministered to her. She came to know the Lord and then grew in the Lord. And this church in Des Moines, Walnut Creek Church, has a college ministry to four different colleges, campuses in that area: Grandview University, Drake, correct? Des Moines Area Community College, and what's the fourth one? Simpson. And so Heather came with one of her friends who was in the ministry, and she asked, and the friend, Keeks, what's her real name? Caitlin Brem. She was involved in the ministry, and so we took her on as one of our missions projects. And then a couple years later, Caitlin felt the Lord leading her out of the full-time ministry. And so they introduced us to a friend of theirs, Blake Joyner. And Blake was here last summer, and he shared with us. I don't know if you remember, he shared from here and from there. And the one thing I remember about Blake, other than his intense love for the Lord and the ministry of the Lord, is that he was twice adopted. He was adopted as a young boy, 2 or 3 years old, and then the family ended up, it was more than they could handle, and they unadopted him, and he got adopted by another family, and he came to know the Lord, and he is now in the ministry, and so we get to support him in that ministry. And then another friend of theirs, Kara Gorm, was asking, she wanted to go into the ministry, and she came, and our elder board interviewed her, and so now she is one of our missionaries as well. And I say all of this because through the Walnut Creek Church, they go out onto these campuses and they lead people to the Lord, and the ministry is so valuable and so productive. And if you spend 5 minutes with any of the students that have gone through that, and it's like, you know, I want this kind of friends, these kinds of friends for my children, you know, even though my children aren't children anymore, but you can want them for yours, and we can have them. It's the body of Christ, and it's coming together. But anyway, last summer, Peyton was here, and some of them, they went over by Lake Geneva, and they spent a weekend over there as a weekend retreat, and on their way back, they stopped here for church. And it was a Sunday we did the baptisms outside, and so they stood out there and watched it. And then Peyton went back to Des Moines, and she was talking to her pastor in her church and was asking about her being baptized herself. And so she went through the instruction on what it means and everything. And last Sunday in Des Moines, she was baptized, and she invited Cindy and I to go, but I told her that kind of had responsibilities on Sunday, but I feel now I wish I would have been there. You guys could have got along without me for 1 week. But anyway, we have it on YouTube, and I just want to show that this morning. I want to show Caitlin's or Peyton's testimony, and the beauty is that her sister Heather, her twin sister, got to be involved in baptizing her as well. So here we go.
Hi, my name is Peyton. I grew up with parents who taught my three sisters and I how to be morally good and responsible people. I was introduced to the Bible from a young age by my grandparents. Church was something I only really thought of when visiting them. I had no real interest or personal connection with God. I knew Jesus died for my sins, but had no idea what that actually meant. I thought that people who went to church were weird. I had many misconceptions and believed the stereotypes that our culture portrays Christians to be. It was much easier to repress any thoughts of religion or God because it didn't seem relevant to my life. I didn't think about sin, even though my life was overflowing with it. I put my worth in being outwardly kind, but inside my heart was completely full of gossip, pride, lust, people-pleasing, and self-consciousness. Yet none of this was a big deal to me because I thought that no one could prove my life was outwardly bad. A pivotal point in my life was when my twin sister moved away from college for college in 2020. Heather shared the gospel with me each time I visited her. My first reaction was shock and bitterness, but slowly over time, my heart softened. It wasn't until December of 2022, when I started reading through the book of John, that things finally started to click into place. I saw the true weight of my sin and how it was not only affecting me, but everyone around me, most importantly, God. In the midst of this, my grandpa passed away. I had watched him devote his life to Jesus, and seeing him look death in the face with a supernatural peace was the moment I decided I couldn't deny God any longer. God opened my eyes to see how I am wholeheartedly unworthy, sinful, and completely deserving of hell. The only price of my sin is death. The only person to have walked this earth sinless is Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is the only one undeserving of death. Yet he chose to sacrifice his life to pay a debt he did not owe, and God graciously turned his face away to allow it to be finished. Throughout the last 10 months, God has continued to provide and teach me who he is. I am again and again renewed by him through his word and by having a personal relationship with him. I am still far from perfect. I sin daily, but I have learned that I do not need to stuff my insecurities in a box or clean myself up before coming to God. I am accepted simply by God's genuine enjoyment and love for me, a joy I don't always understand, but I know is constant and unwavering. I am getting baptized today to publicly declare to the world that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and have completely surrendered my life to him alone.
Peyton, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures?
Yes.
Peyton, do you confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and enter into baptism as a sign of the new life you've received in him?
Yes.
Peyton, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
That's pretty moving. I don't care if it is my niece. So God is so good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness again, for your love. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and we can find forgiveness and peace with you that passes all understanding because of Jesus and through Jesus. Father, speak to us today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're not going to have a PowerPoint scripture today. I'm going to ask that you have your Bibles ready, your fingers, thumbs in there. We'll go back and forth to different places if you care to follow up or to go there. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the two different kinds of judgments that come after death, as is described in the New Testament. And there's a lot of interest in the judgments. A lot of interest in the judgment of Christians as we stand before the Lord. And what does that mean? And people say, I thought we didn't have to be judged after our sins were judged in Christ. And the answer is, we're not judged unto condemnation or unto damnation, but we our lives are evaluated before the Lord, and we will receive rewards, or we'll have rewards taken from us depending on how we've lived our lives once we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the way, the only way that we know, by we, I mean the human race, the only way we know anything about life after death, about heaven and hell, or the body, soul, and spirit, and the judgments, or anything, is from what the Bible tells us. And if not for the Bible, no one anywhere would have any idea about the human soul, about life after death, or heaven and hell. They wouldn't have even the slightest idea. The Bible tells us there are two judgments after we die for two different groups of people. One is the judgment of the righteous, and that's called the Bema Seat judgment, which we read and we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The other is the great white throne judgment, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And questions have come up about both of those judgments. And so my plan for today is to review those judgments and then describe the hideous doctrine of hell. And I'm not sure how far we're going to get. Some people tell me, don't worry about the clock, just go for it. And that's my tendency, in case you haven't noticed. But even then, how much time is enough time? I mentioned last week that I was watching Jack Hibbs on YouTube, and Jack Hibbs spoke for an hour and 30 minutes straight through. Didn't even stop and give people a chance to stretch. And I know some people are thinking, oh, no, what are you going to do here? And I just want to tell you, I don't know what I'm going to do. We'll just go as the Spirit leads us, okay? But I promise you, you won't fall asleep. That's not my task, but you just won't, because nobody ever does, because God's Word is so powerful and so relevant, and it cuts, the Bible says, like a double-edged sword, dividing asunder both bone and marrow. And that's a pretty thin slice, pretty sharp sword. So the last couple of weeks, we've talked about these things, and I hope to end today exactly the same way I have, with a personal call to salvation for the lost and a call to accountability, to obedience for the saved. And just to pre-warn you, I've mentioned the doctrine of hell is a tough doctrine. It's kind of the forgotten doctrine. It's hardly ever talked about these days, especially not from the pulpit. And so I'm making a point to talk about it because it's important that we understand what is involved. Because as Christians, we are called to action. We are born again. The old is passed away and new things have come, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And our goal in life is to live in such a way that God is pleased with us. That's our goal in life. And that's a tricky goal, because we want to be pleased with ourselves so that God is pleased with us. But the way that God does it is God says, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me, and then I will find satisfaction with you. And as Peyton said in her testimony, joy, God wants to find joy and enjoyment in each one of us. And so that's our goal. And we do that very simply. One, by reading the scripture, and two, by doing what it says. Those two things. Read it and do it. But that can mean some very difficult changes have to take place in your mind. You can no longer follow the mindset of the world and think and do what they do. It's a call for total separation. It means total transformation of body, soul, and spirit. And we look at the body as the physical body. The soul, I look at it as, in this context, as the mind, the place where our emotions live and our interests and the natural inclinations we have as far as this life is concerned. And the spirit is what God breathed into Adam when he created him back in Genesis chapter 1. And so we've been made alive and aware of God's Spirit. And that's the beauty of being a born-again believer. Not only are we born again, not only have we committed our lives to Christ, not only is Jesus living in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit has made us alive. And so that we know that. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. We were in the graveyard of sin. And through the miracle of God, simply because God loves us, not because of anything we've done, but because purely of God's love for us, he lifted us out of that graveyard and breathed into us the breath of life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he is active, and he is working, and God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and we have to be on our toes all the time. Being a Christian is not easy. It involves every part of our being. You're not saved by works, but once you're saved, your works will be the evidence of your salvation. Some people try to be saved by works. They want to do what they think God wants, and so they bury themselves in good works. But they leave the cross and redemption and the blood of Christ completely out of the picture. And they're counting on their good works to save them. But the Bible actually teaches that good works are necessary as a believer. But good works are an outcome of the Spirit of God living in us once we confess our sins and repent and turn to Jesus Christ to save us. Your works will be the evidence of your salvation. And this is how life comes together for the Christian. And it's interesting because as we talk about these judgments and Christians standing before the Lord and unbelievers, a lot of questions come up. And sometimes it's easy to get stumped. What about the Bema Seat judgment? What about this judgment where we answer to the Lord as Christians for every idle word spoken? What does that mean in real time? What does that mean for you and I? Are those sins confessed sins? Are they unconfessed sins? But as I've been contemplating, thinking about this and just eating and sleeping and drinking it, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's desire is for us to live in obedience to him. In the Old Testament, they had to keep a bunch of laws and regulations and do everything exactly right. And God laid it out so explicitly, there was no room for error. Read the book of Leviticus in Exodus. And you see the requirements that God had for his people. It was a religion of ritual. And then Jesus came along in the New Testament, and he didn't do away with all those laws and regulations. He kept them exactly as they were written. And he fulfilled them. And when you take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you fulfilled the law of God in Christ Jesus. He gave us a new covenant to live under. It's the covenant of grace. And that's not a license to sin. But the grace of God covers our sin. And when we sin, we don't go to the temple and offer a calf on the altar, but we go to the Lord and we confess and we receive forgiveness and cleansing through his blood, and then we go and stop sinning. And that means that our sins are forgiven because Jesus shed his blood on the cross in our place. Everybody is not automatically saved. Some people say, well, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell. And some people say, well, God loves everybody. And so that means that I'm automatically saved. But no, salvation comes when you willfully and purposely put your trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to save you from your sins. And what that means is that we don't gain God's favor by keeping laws and regulations. We gain favor by obeying his Son. Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you will keep my commandments. And people say, well, what are his commandments? Very simply, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Bible says, when you are done doing that, when this life is over, this life of striving to obey, you will be evaluated on how you did. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." The judgment seat of Christ is not a time to punish sin. Jesus already took our punishment once and for all, it tells us in many places. Hebrews 10:10 is one. Romans 6:10 is another. The judgment seat of Christ is a time when we will be called on to report, to render an accounting of what we did for Jesus. And it'll be a serious and a necessary time of reckoning. But as God's redeemed, we will never be condemned with the wicked. Psalm 50, verse 6 says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." God is not a judge. He is judge. As creator of heaven and earth and its inhabitants, he alone has the prerogative to pass judgment. God has exercised that prerogative more than once in the past. The worldwide flood that destroyed all but Noah and his family. The judgment on the pride of people building the Tower of Babel. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Other judgments on nations and individuals. And dare I say, some of God's judgments have come in the form of natural events, political events, and even cultural events because of degradation. God will not tolerate evil when it is manifested in his face. People suffer, and his judgments take many different forms. It could be natural calamities like hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and other natural disasters. It could be attacks of evil like riots and lawlessness, a rise in the crime rate, terrorism. His judgment could come in the form of social diseases like AIDS or STDs and other major health issues, even COVID. God's judgment also comes in the form of evil politicians who promote and insist on anti-biblical policies like abortion and same-sex marriage and divisions based on race and gender. None of that is biblical. And we've talked about that. I've talked about it from this pulpit. None of it is biblical. And when we disobey God's word, whether it be on a personal basis or a national one, we can expect God's judgment to fall on us, all of us. Not just the lawbreakers. The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And the Bible warns individuals that they have only one chance to be reconciled to God before they face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And whether it's a judgment for believers or a different judgment for unbelievers, everyone will stand before the Lord to answer for his life or for her life. The great white throne judgment from Revelation chapter 20 is a judgment of all the unsaved people of all time. The Bema Seat judgment / evaluation of 2 Corinthians 10 is for the saved. And the question that everybody has is, what happens after this life? What comes next? Paul says, we, talking about Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And I mentioned, again, this is not a judgment to settle destiny, because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, this is a personal evaluation given to each individual by the Lord as to what your life has been like since you became a Christian. It's as though you and the Lord walk together back through all the scenes of your life since you became a Christian, and he points out to you the real nature of what you did and what you said and what was behind it all. The primary characteristic of this judgment seat is that it's a time of disclosure to us what's been hidden in the silent inner reaches of our own hearts. And there are a great many things that one can do that are good, even as Christians, that apparently can still be displeasing to the Lord. And if the reason you do them is to gain glory or fame or even something as small as attention for yourself, or maybe to get even with somebody or to establish something of which God does not approve, then they're wrong. And your motive will be exposed. And more than that, what you count on, your resource is important to God. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith must be present in what we do, or whatever we do is not pleasing to God. And Paul understands this. And because of that, he wants that moment before the judgment seat of Christ, that moment of disclosure, not to be one of shame to us, but a moment, a time of joy. It's a time of disclosure, but it's also a time of evaluation when we learn for the first time who was right and what attitudes we should have had or should not have had. It's a time of seeing the truth about us. And if that frightens you, which, by the way, it's kind of frightening, we read in other places, Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we feed the hungry? Didn't we clothe the naked? Didn't we help the poor? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. People say, well, what's that all about? That's what this will disclose. That's what this will discover. If that frightens you, there is something you can do about it. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So people say, well, wait a minute. I thought that our sins were buried in the depths of the deepest sea, separated as far as the east is from the west and remembered no more. And the answer to those questions is yes, that is true. The sins you committed before you were saved are gone forever. Slate is clean. However, once you become a believer, you'll be accountable before Jesus to answer for how you've lived your life as a Christian. And someone asked, is that just for unconfessed sin? Because if we go on confessing, 1 John 1:9 says, God will go on cleansing and forgiving. And so the question came up, is that just for unconfessed sin? And I had to think about that. My answer is yes, but it's not only that. Confessed sin is washed away by the blood of the Lamb, but unconfessed sin is more than just a list of things you've done wrong. So I would challenge you, since you got up this morning, if you were to make a list, how many things have you done wrong? Anybody? Go ahead. Well, somebody said, you mind if people share during your sermon? No, I don't mind, so go ahead, share. No, actually, I do kind of mind because it throws me off. But if we were to keep a list, I don't know how we can even make a list of these things. There's so many, and the list would be endless. And once we got the list made, we'd have to keep adding to it. So how do you confess those kinds of sins? And how can it just be that limited? And half the time, we don't even realize that we were reacting wrongly or that we have reacted until it's already past tense. It is about unconfessed sin, but it's even more than that. It's about unconfessed sinful attitudes and motives and reasons for why you behave and do the things that you do. Because you are going to answer for a way of life that is contrary to Jesus' commandments to love God first and to love people second. It's calling to account everything. And so the question is, to what degree are you displaying the glory of God in your life right now? What is the motive behind what you do? And what is the resource upon which it is dependent? Are you drawing from your own resources? Or are you drawing from the resources that God has made available to us through the Holy Spirit, through his presence and his power as we trust him to lead on and lean on him and to be true to his word? Remember the story I told about Billy Graham and how he had this interview, and they said, the interviewer said, what do you want to be remembered for? And Billy Graham said, when I stand before the Lord, I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think that's everybody's goal. And he said, but the problem that I have is that I don't think I've done enough for the kingdom of God. And I think that most of us feel that way. Or we might feel that in trying to do things for the kingdom of God, we got distracted and we actually did things contrary. And maybe we caused more harm than good. I think back on my own days, and I think of people that God has blessed me with to lead them to the Lord. And then I wonder how many people I led away from the Lord because of contrary actions to what I proclaimed, I believed. Hopefully, that there is none, but these are the things that we need to evaluate. But I'll add this too, and that is that the judgment seat of Christ is not only there for a time of honest evaluation and of understanding of the need for proper motives in what we do and proper dependence upon our resource, but it'll also be a time of encouragement. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. And that's what we all are striving for. And so that's the judgment of the believer. And now I want to move on to the judgment of the unbeliever. And the Bible calls this, identifies this as the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the seas gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that last phrase there is what has brought on these last two or three weeks of messages. And it all started with the attack of Hamas on Israel and where that fits into the prophetic timetable as we see it. And one thing led to another, and now it's been an entire month since we've been out of the book of Acts. And I'm dying to get back into Acts, but now Christmas is, might as well be here, right? So we might not get into Acts until after the new year. But that last sentence that God revealed to the Apostle John, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These verses describe the final judgment of all unbelievers of all time. In 1 John 5:29, Jesus refers to this judgment as the resurrection of damnation. This is the final judgment. Earth and heaven flee away, it says. And that means that it's not on earth, but this is a judgment in eternity. And this comes at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ before the new heaven and the new earth, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And I won't go into a lot of detail on that, but I'll just say that when Jesus comes back at the rapture and we're caught up to meet him in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, that begins the great tribulation here on earth. The next 7 years are the tribulation period. At the end of that period, Jesus comes back with his saints and with his angels. Remember, we come in riding on white horses. Jesus is our commander. And we set up, he sets us up in his thousand-year kingdom. And we serve as judges and peacekeepers and makers during that time. We have our new heavenly bodies. And at the end of that thousand years, Satan is let loose because Satan is bound during that time. And he goes, it says, to the four corners of the earth. He gathers together this army of rebellious people, and they ascend onto the city of Jerusalem with their intent to overthrow Christ. And it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog, all the haters of Israel and the haters of Christians. And God, Jesus comes down from heaven and sets down, and he defeats them without a shot being fired, without a sword being drawn. And it's at that time that the unsaved stand before God to give account for their lives. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus, the one who was crucified for the sin of the world, sits on the throne as judge. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And judgment will be according to what each unbeliever has done, and deeds will reveal what the heart is like, and it's all preserved in God's great library. These books record every thought, word, and deed of every unbeliever, and these books will provide the evidence for eternal damnation. The central question of life is posed there for us, and that is my name written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? And it's written there when you put your trust in Jesus. That means that you say no to all human accomplishment, all possibility that you can be saved by human rituals or religion, and you place your trust in Christ alone, decisively and personally. Acknowledge your helplessness and flee to him and be saved. Because if not, you'll be at this great white throne judgment of eternal damnation. And no one needs to go into the lake of fire. No one is thrown into it against his will. They have chosen the lake of fire. They've refused the Savior, leaving no other choice. And by not choosing Jesus Christ, you are choosing hell and eternal punishment. And so my subject the rest of the way today is hell. And I want to talk in such a way that you'll find out what the Bible teaches about it, which in turn is what God says about hell. And hell is not a question of my opinion, nor any person's opinion. It's all revealed through the Scriptures. God speaks of it plainly in his Word. And I want to go into the Bible, and I want you to go with me and see how we can get some light on this awful subject. And this actually is a continuation of the series I started back on July 16th of this year when I preached a sermon titled, Can We Still Believe in Hell? And the response to that message was overwhelming. And by overwhelming, I mean it's had the most views online than any sermon I've ever preached here at Martintown. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 45th verse, you'll find these important words. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit. The first Adam was Adam. The last Adam was Jesus Christ. These words tell us that we must recognize, first of all, is that God has made man a living soul. He is not to become annihilated at his death, at what we call death. Some people say, well, when you die, and it's over. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are a living soul, that we have been made in the eternal image of God. And we need to get this. Somewhere we will live forever. Somewhere you will live forever. Pin that on your heart and in your brain. Somewhere you will live forever. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, says God's account in Genesis 2:7, the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. You know, we call the separation of the soul from the body death. Your body goes into the grave, and your soul goes either to heaven or to hell or to Hades, this hell-like place where it awaits the judgment that I just talked about. For the believer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So that means that there's no waiting. When your soul leaves your body here on earth, your body goes to the grave and your soul is immediately in the presence of God. And for the unbeliever, their soul goes into what the Bible calls Hades, or a hell-like place, and it awaits its judgment. We call the separation of the soul from the body death, but God calls death the awful things that must happen to both body and soul because of sin. And God cannot take sin into heaven, and the result of sin, the wages of sin, is death, and its end is hell. And I'm going through this today so as to show you that future existence is not a misty affair in God's word, but it's outlined plainly. And you'll see that closing your eyes in death does not get you out of God's hands, but it only ushers you into a specific and well-described state and a place more encompassed by God than ever. There's no escaping God's presence here or in eternity. And the fact is that somewhere you will live forever and you will wake up to the seriousness of your own soul's destiny. And some people think that they can get out of all the trouble they're in by taking their own lives. And they can escape whatever it is they're facing. But I'm here to tell you, you cannot. You'll get into more of it. You cannot escape the presence of God. In fact, David said in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. And if you read the 139th Psalm, the first 18 verses, talks about how there's no escaping from God's presence. And David is describing it in a very positive light. But it works both ways. We cannot escape God's presence. So when I was a young man of 26 years old, I had to do the math. I read an article in the Moody Monthly magazine about this hideous doctrine of hell. And it stuck with me. I never forgot it. And so when I was putting this sermon together, I'm trying like crazy to remember where that went and how it worded it. And so with the miracle of the internet, you can type in a word or two and hit the search bar and all kinds of things will come up. And I did that for a couple days. And then one morning, actually Tuesday morning, I asked the Lord, just take that search engine and find what I'm looking for. And he did. And it was Moody Monthly Magazine, September 1985, was this article that I read. So that was 38 years ago. How often, the article says, have you thought of hell in the past month? Does it make a difference in your concern for others and your witness? Is it a constant and proper burden? Most believers would say no. But the individual isn't the only one to blame, because after all, the doctrine no longer gets its time from the pulpit. It's become a museum piece at best, stored in the shadows of the far corners. The reality of hell, however, demands that we haul the monstrous thing out again and study it until it changes us. As ugly and vulgar and garish as it is, and as familiar as it is, this doctrine will indeed have a daily, practical, and personal effect on every believer who comes to terms with its force. Our Lord's words on the subject are unnerving. In Luke 16, he tells of a rich man who died and went to Hades, which is the abode of the unsaved dead between death and final judgment. And from that story and a few other revealing facts, we can infer several characteristics of hell. Then he goes on to describe it. He says, first of all, it's a place of physical pain. This man in hell, his initial remark concludes with his most pressing concern, and he says, I'm in agony in this flame. We've all experienced pain to some degree, and we know how it can make a mockery of all of life's goals and beauties. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Yet, we don't seem to know pain as a hint of hell or a searing foretaste of what will befall those who don't know Christ. It's a grim reminder of what we will be spared from. People talk about being saved. What does it mean to be saved? What are you saved from? When I was a kid, they had a billboard campaign I can't remember, but it was about, are you lost? And another campaign came out and said, no, I'm not lost. Why do I need to be saved? But we all need to be saved. We need to be saved from hell, first of all. And we need to be saved from the destruction of Satan and his evil forces in this life, on this earth. And by the way, when we talk about eternal life, Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. It doesn't just mean life somewhere far off in the future, but eternal life begins now. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, he begins to work in us. And the things of this life have a very drastic effect, as I've talked about leading up to now, on our eternal life. Eternal life begins now. And so when we talk about this doctrine of hell, we're talking about, first of all, the agony. Secondly, it says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Luke 13:28. There'll be wailing, Matthew 13:42. And by the way, these things make us uncomfortable. When you see somebody weeping, what do you want to do? You want to comfort them, right? You want to hug them, whether you're a hugger or not. But wailing takes it to another dimension. You just want to get away from it. And gnashing of teeth, it tells us in Matthew 8:12 that hell is a place of darkness. The children of the kingdom of Satan will be cast out into utter darkness, Jesus says in Matthew 8:12. Revelation 20 says that hell is a bottomless pit. You think about it, there's two things in life that we get security from. One is a solid footing under our feet. The second one is light. I share sometimes with people that I have this recurring dream. Actually, it's more like a nightmare. I'm riding my bike, and I'm pedaling away, and I go up off over a jump, and instead of coming down, I just keep floating up. Higher and higher and higher, and pretty soon I'm way above the earth, and I'm looking down, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have to come down sooner or later, and I don't have a parachute. Solid footing and a light, no matter how dark it gets. The saying is, it's always darkest just before the dawn. We always have this ray of hope that things will get better. If you're hungry, you eat. If you're sick, you can get better. If you're in pain, you can take medication. There's always this chance to get better, but in hell, we'll never have that chance. In fact, after you have been there for 10,000 years, you're going to realize you're no closer to the end of hell than you were 10,000 years ago. Isaiah chapter 14, I've shared this before, but when Satan is cast into hell, says the leaders of earth who followed him in his system, they're in hell and they're mocking Satan. In Isaiah 14:10, it says, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. That's pretty horrible, isn't it? It's not funny, just horrible. And so I want to jump ahead. And I'll close with this. And as I've said before, when I say I'll close, that doesn't mean 1 minute and we're out of here. It means this is my last long lingering thought. And it could even lead to a bonus sermon. But what do you say to the person who has a spouse or a son or a daughter who's died as an unbeliever? This is what it comes down to. God is repeatedly described as being meticulously just. We honor him by believing and trusting in his justice, knowing that someday we will agree with all his decisions, and we will forever sing, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And every one of us will bow at the foot of Jesus and declare him, Philippians 2:11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means every believer, every unbeliever is going to recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who are in the lake of fire will agree that they are being justly punished. Because after all, the sin they committed on earth will be present in their mind and in their own consciences. And this is a difficult doctrine to be sure, but God is more incomprehensible than we generally believe him to be. And remember that we're talking about the God who actually exists, not the tolerant being that we've conjured up in our own imagination. And so the central question of life, is my name written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? It is written there when you put your trust in Jesus. And that means you say no to all human attainments, all possibility that you can be saved by human rituals or religion. And you place your trust in Christ alone. You acknowledge your helplessness and you flee to him and be saved. In a minute, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And I hope you have the little handy packet. If you're not, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. But I want to say this. Only when Jesus had come into a body like Adam's and in that human body met all of the devil's schemes and temptations and conquered them, and only when he had suffered being tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. And only when he had conquered the flesh and the calls of the world and refused to accept anything that this world had to offer outside of the perfect will of God, only when all this perfect obedience had been accomplished, and only when he had done the Father's will by suffering death for every soul and for paying the full price of sin by offering his own precious sinless body and soul in death. And only when he dropped his head and said, it is finished, was the price paid that would set us captives free of death. God could not receive a sinner into his presence until the blood of Jesus was shed and the debt was paid and the sinner was made righteous. Then the devil had to stand back. Hell had lost its hold. And we, the captives, have been set free. So we come to communion. And Jesus said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul recounted that night, "This do in remembrance of me." And we have it on our, underneath the skirt there on the table. But what are we remembering? We're remembering the price that Jesus paid for our sins. And we're remembering what it cost him to keep us out of hell. And what it cost him so we could have peace with God. And the Bible says that all throughout eternity, we're going to see the scars in Jesus' hands and his feet where he took the nails. And he died in our place. And our sin was put upon him that we might have the righteousness of Christ. So before we partake of the elements, I invite you to bow your head. I want to invite those that maybe are just now realizing you're not really saved after all. Maybe you never thought you were saved, but you just didn't know how to. And being saved is actually an act of one's will, where they are willing to submit to God's beckoning from the Scriptures, from the Holy Spirit's pulling us in, from the conviction of the heart. And I've talked to so many people so many times and said, I didn't know what it was, but I knew that I was being drawn. And you know, we have our prayers to say and our formulas and all of those things. But the Bible simply says, God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And we seek God in a lot of different ways, but there's only one way to receive salvation. God uses a lot of things to bring us to this place. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Paul says, we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Apostle John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God is the friend of sinners. And the blood of Christ makes us righteous before him. So when we stand before the Father, we move out of condemnation, John 5:24. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. John 5:24 says, we have passed out of condemnation and into life, to eternal life. So I encourage you today, if you don't know the Lord, to, in your heart right now, come to God and ask him, say these words, Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm lost. I've been counting on my own goodness to save me. But Lord, now I put my trust in you. Come into my heart. May your Spirit take up residence in me today. And Father, give me the will and the desire, I ask and pray, to do your work, to obey the commands of Jesus and the fulfillment of your word. And if you're a believer and have been, and you maybe prayed to receive Christ, you have the mindset of one and done, I'm safe, I got my fire insurance, I'm on my way to heaven, but you're not living for the Lord. Jesus said to the church in Revelation that he will spit you out of his mouth, a lukewarm, professing Christian. You need total commitment before God. You need not shrink away in shame at his coming. You want God to open his arms and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Blessed in the sight of the Lord are his saints," Psalm 116:15 says. At the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. And when God sends Gabriel and his angels, I want it to be a celebration for you and for me. And when we hear that shout of the archangel and the trumpet blast, I don't want to shrink away, but I want to see the look on Jesus' face. Well done. So I invite you to maybe list your sins, but also bring in your motives and your attitudes. Beat them into submission at the foot of the cross. Dear God, I thank you for your presence here today. God, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that we have been saved from hell, that we've been saved from the destruction of Satan, whose end goal is to steal and kill and destroy. Father, I thank you for the testimonies of your people here who have turned away from the devil and his tricks and his schemes and have wholeheartedly joined in with you. And I pray for those who haven't that they will, and those who have but aren't living for you that they will too. Amen. If you have your packet, peel the thing off the bottom, take the wafer. This represents the body of Christ. And by the way, you don't have to be a member here to share in communion. The Bible doesn't say, therefore, all members of Martintown Community Church do this in remembrance of me. It says all those who are members of the body of Christ, born-again believers, committed believers, not believers half in, half out, on the fence, lukewarm, cool to the things of God, but all in. Paul says if you take of the elements in an unworthy manner, you bring God's judgment on yourselves. And he says many of you are sick and some have even died because of it. So all those who are actively seeking the Lord, this is the invitation. The Apostle Paul, on the night he says that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you." All the sins of the world collectively were put on Jesus' body that night, and his soul was in anguish. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant was a covenant of religion and rituals, which God set up to point to Christ, by the way. The new covenant is in the blood of Christ. It's a covenant of grace. It's a freedom to do God's work, to do God's will, to meet God's purpose in your life. And it's a freedom from the death grip that sin has on us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Let's drink together. So, Ken, will you come and close us in prayer? And I'll ask everybody to stand. because we still have one more number to sing.
Let's go to the Lord. Father God, we just are in awe of your power and your love, your grace and your mercy to each one of us. And this morning, Father, as we were reminded and we celebrate what your Son has done on the cross for each of us, we are reminded to thank you, Father, for that. And we just would pray that your love and your boldness and your spirit would cause us to go through the nations, our communities, our families, our friends, Lord, and share this love that you have for each of us so that they too can escape from the bottomless pit and spend eternity with you. We thank you for each one who is here this morning, hungry to learn, and we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.